that offertory was called David Danced. And you could almost imagine David dancing with great joy. And I want to wish you a happy new year and the joy of even David dancing in this year as it unfolds. To those in the link out there, as well as here in the room, welcome. And I want to invite you to take out your teaching notes for the beginning of a new series called The Waiting Room. Anybody have issues with waiting? You shall benefit from this series in these few weeks that we launch into it. Waiting is not a gift most people naturally exercise. In fact, we have a phrase in our culture that captures our impatience for waiting, and it goes like this: I can't wait for, I can't wait to, I can't wait until. So we say things like, I can't wait to see you, I can't wait for Christmas to come or to go away, I can't wait for summer to come. It's a phrase that represents what we're hoping for, what we're excited about, something that we really want to do. But also we use it for the weightier things in life. I can't wait for a day when my health is better, when my finances improve, when there's peace in relationships and peace in the world. What are you waiting for? That might be a good question over lunch. Fill in the blank. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting until? What are you waiting to in your own life? Waiting is part of life, and how we wait really matters. In fact, it's one of the most important disciplines that we learn in life. It's in waiting that our deepest feelings surface. They come to the top, and we see ourselves for who we truly are. It's in waiting that our best and our hardest questions get asked of God. Isn't that true? It's in waiting times that you go face to face with God with some really hard stuff. And it's in waiting that we draw either closer to God or we pull away from Him. The psalmist has a beautiful word to say about waiting. He says, "Oh, rest in the Lord, wait patiently for Him, and He will give you the desires of His heart." And in that expressed word from the psalmist, you see that one of God's primary strategies to align us with His ways, to grow us up, is that of waiting. Hear it again. The psalmist says, "Oh, rest in the Lord, wait patiently for Him, and He will give you the desires of His heart." In other words, it's in the season of waiting that His desires become our desires. And He delights in giving His desires to us. It's not getting whatever we want. It's letting our desires align with His. It's to lead us to trust Him in greater measure. So trusting God in waiting is the theme of this three-week series on the book of Habakkuk. Yes, it's a book in the Bible. You may not have read it for quite some time. You may have never read the book of Habakkuk. It's just a short little book tucked into the back of the Hebrew Scriptures. And it's a great little book. In fact, in chapter 1 of Habakkuk, we see him wondering about God and why he's so silent, and those hard questions come to surface. In chapter 2, we see him waiting on God, and we learn some profound things about who he is and what waiting can be for us in life in chapter 2. And in chapter 3, we learn about worship that will be so meaningful to you. And today we're going to look at chapter 1, but quite honestly, I can't wait until chapter 3. It's a great chapter. In fact, it's from chapter 3 that I've chosen a theme verse for our church. And quite honestly, I'm praying that it will be a theme verse for your life personally. You'll find it in your teaching notes. In fact, why don't you take a look at it? Because on the inside of the program, you'll see the teaching notes. On the back side, you'll see the text that we're going to look at, chapter 1 of Habakkuk. But you'll also find the theme verse on the cover of the program today. And it's a very nice cover, I would say so myself. You could frame it. Put it by your bedside, because I'm going to ask you to memorize this verse. We're going to come back to it again and again this year, not just in the three-week series, but we're going to come back to it again and again. And I'd like you to read the verse with me, would you please, beginning in chapter 2. "Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy." What a great passage. It's a theme verse for the church. But I'm praying it's a theme verse for your life, because you are the church. And if these things come true in your life, then I can only imagine what the collective leveraging of that will be for the church as a whole. When Habakkuk wrote these words, I think it sounded more like this: "Lord, I have heard of your fame." He says, "I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known." Oh, I love that. repeat the mighty deeds of God in our day, in our time, make them known. Notice the phrase, I stand in awe. I want to stand in awe of God in 2014, don't you? And to do that requires that we come alongside of Him. You're going to see this little phrase, I stand in awe, pop up throughout our campus throughout the course of this year. Did you notice it? It's above the fireplace already when you came in. And we're going to have it in different places. And we're going to give you an opportunity to share stories of how you are standing in awe of the mighty deeds of God in your life. And we're going to be encouraged by the collective work of God that is working around us all the time. We're going to pray that in 2014, we will stand in awe of God. In fact, I think we should start right now, the beginning of the year. Let's start out by standing in God collectively as a church. We've been waiting since 2008 to finish the 25,000 square feet of that phase one building, waiting for that right time. But the economic realities just kept us saying, it's not the right time, it's not the right time. But this past fall, we said, it's the right time. And so in November, we presented it to you. We asked boldly in a way that we've never asked before, a level of giving that we've never seen demonstrated. We didn't know if that could happen. It'd be your choice to step into that. But we asked for $3.5 million to come in before Easter of 2014 so we could be in that space, which we have needed for years. But it would come through your generosity as God has given resources to you. I want to give you an update. As of last Thursday, we have $3,350,000 of the $3.5 in. I think we should thank God and give praise to Him and stand in awe of a God who has given us this kind of resource, because what this tells me is that you believe that God is at work around Him and you're willing to trust in Him with the resources that He's given you to give it back to Him for the vision and the mission of continuing this ministry. So I thank you for your generosity, and I thank God for giving to you to the end that you could give back to Him. It's a great year to celebrate. One of the questions this week I received is, will we get in by Easter because the construction timetable is so very, very tight? Well, they're already at work. In fact, yesterday they completed finishing the floor. We have an image here, a picture of what was taking place on Friday and Saturday as they were putting in the new floor, so they're well underway. But it's a tight window, so pray with me that that timetable could be reached and that by Easter we'll be in that space and see what God will do with it. But let's remember, it's what we do with the space that God is most interested in. It's great that this giving has come in and is still coming in. And in fact, we want to continue to ask for that extra $150,000 to come in to get us to the fullness of that goal. And so if you're not giving your cards, you're welcome to still do so. But the reality is what happens in there is far more important than the space itself. It's just space. But it's what happens there that makes a difference. So as this became more of a reality at the end of the year, I was on vacation this past week, my mind is working on this, and I'm thinking, Lord, what does it mean for us to partner with you and to prepare with you and to plan with you for what you want to do in that space? And I think we need to be intentional at the beginning of the year to trust God with that space collectively. And so I'm going to prime the pump for you. I took our vision statement that's been with us since 1995, and I put a statement, a resolution, I guess you could call it, a goal, whatever you want to call it. I don't know if you make resolutions. If you don't make resolutions, I just made five for you. You got them right here. If you did make resolutions, I'm going to ask that you add this to them. Because I think as a result of us stepping into these five resolutions, we will stand in awe of God in 2014. So I want to review them briefly with you. They're in the inside of the teaching program there. And let me just speak to our vision as applied to 2014. In 2014, we will demonstrate God's love in creative and compelling ways that lead people to know God. It starts there. To know Him and to make Him known. So the statement I've given to us is, I will honor God as I share my faith, the gospel of love, with someone who is seeking Him. Friends, it pleases God. It really pleases God when you share your faith with someone who wants to know Him and they don't. And when you make yourself vulnerable, let me tell you, sharing your faith, I think, is one of the, if not the most joyful thing you can do as a Christ follower in all of your life. And there are many Christians who will live their whole life never having shared their faith personally with somebody who knows Him not. And you miss out on an incredible joy experience that God has for you. So would you join me and consider sharing your faith with at least one person who might be seeking Him? And if you've never done it, we're going to have classes to help you, encourage you, give you a little bit more boldness. You have all that you need already. You have the Lord that is with you. And then secondly, this element of our vision to worship authentically. I will honor God as I open my eyes to what He is doing around me every day and praise Him. Do you believe that God is working around you every day? I do. We just get derailed. We get distracted. We get pressures and demands placed upon us by our children, by our parents, by our family, by our friends, by our employers. And sometimes we just get consumed with all of those demands and we don't open our eyes. We don't open our ears to see what God is doing in our midst. It pleases God when we attend to His presence because He's at work around us every day. And I'm going to call you. I'm going to invite you every day. Just say, Lord, let me see what You're doing. And as you see Him do something in a conversation or with a deed, praise Him. Let Him know that you're aware and He will enrich your worship experience. Third element is to grow spiritually in our vision statement. I will honor God as I take the next step to grow my faith and to live a holy life. Friends, it pleases God when you are humble enough in His presence to say, I have some unholy things, practices, words that I use that I want to surrender to You, that I want to stop, and I need Your help. He loves that when we do it. And He brings that help, and He gives you that strength along the way. It pleases God when we take that next step of spiritual growth. And all of us, wherever we are, can take that next step. And if you take a look at our Volume 1, there's all kinds of classes and opportunities to help you grow your faith. Fourth element is to serve joyfully. I will honor God as I am other-centered, putting the needs of others before my own. Friends, it pleases God when we serve others. We have Jesus, who said, I came not to be served, but to serve. To the end that every Christ follower would become more like Him, we become more other-centered. You could wake up every day with a simple little request, Lord, who do You want me to serve today? I promise You, He'll put somebody in your path. And it will change the very nature of your life to pull away from looking at yourself all the time and what you need and to see the needs of others, and you'll experience the presence of God in magnified ways. And then the last element is to connect relationally. I will honor God as I engage in Christ's church by becoming an active member or joining a small group or nurturing a relationship with another Christ follower that helps me live by faith. Friends, it pleases God when you say yes to His church. Yes to membership. I confessed to you last year that I have been really soft on calling us to membership. I've just not made it a big deal. But we live in a day where there's a revolving door. People come and they go. We live in a day when membership isn't that big of a deal. And quite honestly, I just jumped into the winds of that. I just don't say a lot about membership. You don't hear me talk a lot about it. But last year, I changed my tune because I think something happens when we formalize our collective agreement. Yes, the local church is what God has given to accomplish His holy purposes. This is my local church. I say yes to membership to give my time, talent, and resources to the mission that God has given us here. Statistically, we have 4,000 people, kids and teenagers included, in our worship experiences on weekend. It's a lot of people. We have 1,500 members, which is outstanding, but not what it should be for as many people who faithfully come here and consider this your church home. Become a member. I think about that from my own childhood church, the Lutheran church, where they had 10,000 members, 2,000 in worship. We need to be somewhere in between that, okay? That's what I'm just saying. I want you to pray with me before we jump into Habakkuk, and I hope you'll embrace these. In fact, I've written them in such a way you can cut them out and put them by the framed statement from Habakkuk 3 that you're going to memorize as well. Just, I put the cover of the program on my refrigerator yesterday. You could do the same. Okay, think about it. Pray with me. Thank You. Thank You, Lord, for the season that we're in as a church. We pray for a lot of wisdom. And we pray for Your provision so that we can walk into this next season prepared. We're availing ourselves to You. We want to stand in awe of Your mighty deeds. In Jesus' name, amen. Habakkuk. It's a great little book. Habakkuk. Say it. Pretty good. Habakkuk. It does exist. You'll find it there. Why study this obscure book that was written 2,700 years ago? Well, because we benefit from learning how to wait on the Lord to the end that we would trust in the Lord for whatever is in our life. And Habakkuk gives us a glimpse, a picture of how to trust in God in times of waiting, in times of real problems, big problems, like theological problems, like the tension which exists between knowing who God is, the fact that He is sovereign over your life and the affairs of your journey and all of history and all of the universe, and yet day by day witnessing firsthand what's happening in our world where it seems like evil and wickedness triumph over good and righteousness. And we have issues with that. And they're good issues. Have you ever looked at injustice and violence in the world and said, God, why don't you do something about this? I do. Habakkuk did. And then the personal problems, when it seems like God is silent, my prayers go unanswered for long periods of time, and we're confused to God's silence in it. And we say, God, why don't you do something about these requests? I keep coming to you with them. These are the problems that Habakkuk faces and solves, at least gives perspective in some very meaningful measure over these next 3 weeks. Let's look at the background of this little book. Habakkuk 1:1 reads, "The prophecy that Habakkuk, the prophet, received." Let's start with the basic question. Who is this guy? I have no idea. We know very little about him. All we know about him is what's right here, that he is a prophet. And the work of a prophet is not so much predictive as it is declarative. So Habakkuk spoke what he received from God, nothing more. God gave him a message. I want you to give this message to the people. He is one of what we call the minor prophets. To be a minor prophet is not minor in the sense of being less important than Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Daniel. It's not minor in terms of the content of what they wrote or the substance or the importance of what they wrote, but simply in the brevity. They're small little books. This is only 3 chapters. And do you know how many minor prophets there are? 12. I love the number 12. Have you heard that message before? If you were with us on Christmas Eve, you heard that message, so I'm not giving it again. But here it is, the number 12 again. 12 minor prophets who wrote 12 little books that you'll find at the end of the Hebrew Scriptures. And when did he live? Well, he was born and raised during the time of King Josiah. Remember King Josiah from Sunday school when you were little kids, if you went to church? King Josiah was the little boy who became king. And for decades, he was a good king, a great king. He loved God. He trusted God. He loved God's word. There's a little idiom or axiom in leadership that goes like this. The pace of the leader, the pace of the team. The team tends to follow the way of the leader. And it's true for Josiah. Because you know what happened to the people of God when he was reigning as king? They loved God. And they loved God's word. And they loved what God was doing in their community. Revival broke out. Mighty deeds of God were evidenced. And you could not help but believe that the faithfulness of Josiah and his people made God want to exceedingly extend his graciousness to them. Well, King Josiah dies in 609 BC. And he's succeeded by his second son, Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim was anything but good or godly. He did not love God. He did not trust God. He did not turn to God's word and to God's way. In fact, he led out of selfishness. And his reign has been characterized by scholars as that of immorality and injustice of the very worst kind. And there's an axiom about leadership. The pace of the leader, the pace of the team. You've heard that? And so the people did what he did. And there was lethargy in terms of faith and sin in the camp of the worst kind. I took a step away from the preparation of this because something just bounced off the page when I was reflecting on this beautiful King Josiah and his second son Jehoiakim, just one generation removed. And it comes to me that God-loving parents do not always have God-loving kids. They want them. They pray for them. But let me say something to children in the room and teenagers in the room and young adults in the room. You cannot ride on the coattails of the faith of your mom and dad. You have to wake up every day and choose to love God with the same earnestness that they love God with. To love God, to choose God, and in our new covenant time period, to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died for your sins, and to embrace the fullness of that. That's the choice you get to make every day. It's the best choice you can make every day. Don't let culture persuade you any other way than this, that God indeed is real. And he's revealed himself through Jesus Christ. Choose him. You will honor him, and you will see blessing come into your life. Habakkuk lived then through this period of national revival, seeing God do great and mighty deeds. But it was followed by a period of spiritual decline, seeing God's people slip into lethargy, into sin, into a lack of faith. And how he longed to see the mighty deeds again. And so can you see why I called out Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2, as a theme verse for the year? when it comes to saying the mighty deeds of God, repeat them in our day, in our time, make them known. Oh, I want that for us. And I get excited about the year ahead. Habakkuk's burden is great, and it leads him to ask God two questions. But first, the burden. It's actually a threefold burden. The first two, let me give to you right now. The burden was great for him as he looked at his people, having once seen their faithfulness and love for God and where they were today. And he was burdened by their sin and selfishness, by their lethargy and lack of faith. And he was burdened by the nations warring against nations. That is, it was a time when the superpowers of the world were conquering cities and entire nations in a bloody and brutal way. It was a bitter time. And he was burdened by what he saw taking place in the world. And so his first question is, God, why are you silent? God, why don't you do something about this? And we find the first problem that puzzled the prophet in verses 2 through 4. Again, on the backside of your program, you'll find it. Follow along. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. You notice here that the problem is both internal and it's external. It's internal in the sense that Habakkuk is witnessing the leaders of his people using violence and injustice against their own people. And he's watching his own people live in a lethargy, a lack of faith, and in great sinfulness. The laws of the land were not being embraced. The courts were manipulated by selfish lawyers and cruel officials. The whole nation was suffering because of bad government and bad choices, and yet God seemed to do nothing about it. Sound familiar, by the way? So I'm saying this thing written 2,700 years ago, we got plenty of nations in the world that are in this very given place. And externally, Israel was facing the threat of the Babylonian Empire as it swept across the political landscape, conquering city after city. And he's saying, God, why don't you do something about it? The earth is filled with violence and evil and darkness. And God answers Habakkuk. It comes in verses 5 through 11. Can I just tell you before I read it? It's shocking. You're not going to like what God says. Well, let me tell you, I didn't like what God said. I don't think you're going to like what he says. It's surprising. Verse 5, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings, not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like the desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all the fortified cities by building earthen ramps, and they capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty people whose own strength is their God. Man, aren't you glad you came this morning? That is intense. I got done reading that this past week and preparing for this message, and my first word on my piece of paper was, what? What are you doing, God? Well, first of all, he's correcting Habakkuk. God's declaring, I am at work around you, and nobody's listening. Nobody's looking. Nobody's listening to what I'm doing. You're all ignoring me. So he just disagrees with Habakkuk right off the bat. He's saying, I'm not silent. I'm doing a work that will amaze you. I will raise up the Babylonians who will conquer the nations and be my instruments to chasten my own people. No one sees this one coming. But how true it is that God is at work in our world every day, and we fail to realize it. We fail to open our eyes to see it. We fail to open our ears to see what he's saying to us. Because we're caught in the tyranny of the urgent. And the demands that are on our life are so great. And so we are easily derailed, much like the people of Israel at this time. And it's shocking to see that God's allowing the armies of Babylon to come to Judah. He describes the Babylonian army as being bitter and swift. It's terrible and dreadful. He says they fly as eagles and then swoop down to devour their prey. And you get this, it's not a pretty picture. This is an ugly, powerful nation that is using violence and tyranny to create a mess in the world and to conquer city after city. And God's going to allow it. And therefore, God's answer creates the third burden for Habakkuk. The message that God gives to him to declare is the message of judgment against Judah. And he feels the weight and the burden of it. And it leads to a second question. God, why do it this way? I have that question for God often concerning some of the strategies that he uses. They're peculiar to me, that God does some of the things that he does. And in this case, it's peculiar to me, as it was to Habakkuk. God, how can you use a sinful nation for a holy cause? Look at verses 12 through 17 as he builds his case. And he uses it by affirming who God is. Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made people like the fish in the sea, like the sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net, and he burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? But that's an articulate prophet. That is really well stated in a couple paragraphs what we all feel. Habakkuk cannot understand how a holy God can use such a wicked nation to punish his own people, the Jews. It just doesn't make sense to him. The Jews had spent years getting to the promised land, and what he's about to say now is you're going to be dispersed, and you're going to be in all of the surrounding nations. The promised land is no longer yours. You're out for now. And that's just a message that weighs on Habakkuk's heart. And he says, you know, it's true that we have sinned, God, and we deserve chastening. But the Babylonians are far more wicked than we are. If anyone deserves harsh punishment, it's them, not us. And he says out loud what all of us are thinking. Can a holy God sit and watch his own people being caught and devoured like fish and trampled on like insects? What metaphors Habakkuk uses. Well, those are pictures that are powerful of what he was feeling. And he goes on essentially to say that the Babylonians are going to, they're going to boast about this, that our gods have given us the victory, that Jehovah is not the true God. And he's saying, God, is this what you want to do? How come? It just doesn't make any sense. Is this what you really want? You're about making your name known in a good way. Why would you allow this to happen? So I want you to notice that Habakkuk doesn't accuse God of being malicious or wicked. It's very important to state this. But rather, he doesn't understand why God would use the wicked and the malicious to do his holy bidding and his holy work. Why would God allow the wicked to do that? Here's my point. There's nothing wrong with you going to God and wrestling with him straight up about your frustrations, your disappointment, your unmet expectation. He can handle it. He can handle hard questions and big questions. He can handle your emotions as intense as they are. You can bring them to him. And some of you have probably felt that way. You've prayed for things that you thought were in accordance with his will. They're good, noble, right, pure kinds of things. And you go through a time of silence. God doesn't seem to care for you. Maybe you feel like he's forsaken you. Or maybe you look at others and you compare, and it seems like he's giving favor to the wrongdoers and not to you. And it just is exasperating. I'm just saying it's okay to go to God and to wrestle with him over your questions. It's not, however, okay to go to God and to accuse him. Don't go to God and accuse him. Dangerous territory. Because accusing God is saying something like, God, you have wronged me. And God, you have failed me. And it's unacceptable because it implies that I am God and that he is a sinner in need of repenting to me. And it's a role reversal of a reality that we don't want to ever miss. The reality that God is right in his ways all the time, that we are sinners in need of God. Yes, we need some understanding, but God is always right. So Habakkuk doesn't understand what God is doing right now, but he questions God without accusing. And we ought to do the same. And Habakkuk waits for God's answer. And I think all of us in this room know that waiting is hard to do, isn't it? Just hard to wait. But he waits. In fact, we find it in his expression of waiting in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1. You don't have it in your program. I'm going to put it on the screen. This is what he said. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I'm going to give to this complaint. Instead of becoming an atheist or an agnostic, Habakkuk goes toward God. He prays. He waits on the Lord. And I think to myself, well, often we don't expect God to answer, but Habakkuk does. He stations himself on the rampart, and he's staying there until God answers him. He's going to wait as long as it waits. He's earnest in his waiting. How often is God answering us, but when he answers, we find ourselves missing? We're not there because we don't like to wait. So we've prayed and we've prayed. We prayed this long and it feels like too long. And so then we think, oh, he's not going to answer us. So we just go on with our lives and our eyes don't see and our ears don't hear. That if we would have waited this long, we would have embraced the answer that he has for us. Habakkuk is saying, I don't understand what you are doing, but I know that you are right in all things. Please speak to me. Please correct me. Please help me understand. And God does. God speaks to him beautifully and powerfully. And you know what he says? Come next week and you'll find out what he says. I'm done. Time's done. And we're done. This is it. Come to the table. Come next week. It's a great message next week, but I want to wrap up the service first weekend in January. Standing in awe of God and the gift of his Son given to us, Jesus the Christ. It changes everything. And I pray that you allow him to change you, and that as we take the bread and the cup now and put it to our lips, that you would understand that he came for you and he died for you and he rose for you. Let's pray together. Thanks, Father. Your goodness and grace is just beyond comprehension. And you've come, revealed yourself in such a way that we would know for certain of a love that is unlike any other love. So we thank you for Jesus, for his coming into the messiness of our world, for his dying for my sin, our sin, for him rising again to have victory over death, that his righteousness would cover our unrighteousness. That gift we receive anew, and we stand in awe. In Jesus' name.